Good morning, everyone. It's a hot day, and it's about to get hotter. Would you please turn with me to the book of Ephesians, chapter 2. We're working through the letter to the Ephesians, and we're up to chapter 2, and today we'll be doing verses 11 to 13. Ephesians chapter 2. What a wonderful opportunity we have to gather together, to sing together, to pray together, to listen to the Word of God together as a church, as a corporate body. The people of God, and throughout the centuries, the people of God have gathered together according to the command of our Lord in easy times and in difficult times. And so here we are today in Melbourne 2025, Ephesians chapter 2, starting from verse 11. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Father, we thank you that indeed we have been brought near by the blood of Christ. He is our Lord and our Savior. May His name be honored and glorified today. And may we rejoice looking unto Jesus, the author, perfecter, founder of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured, despising the shame. We praise you and we thank you for Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. The magnitude of memory is profound, woven intricately into the fabric of our existence and our identity. Remembering is like a great reservoir holding echoes of our past and even shaping our present. Dare I say that remembering is not just an act of the brain. It's not just an act of the cerebral activity of brain cells, a reduction of memory to neurons, electrical impulses, connections, transmissions, and receptors. We hear, touch, taste, smell, repeat, group, organize, say, rehearse, relate, we like, we love, and we remember. We remember the most what we love the most or what we hate the most, right? You don't forget those. Or putting it differently, we don't forget what we love the most or what we hate the most. No one needs to remind you what you love the most or what you hate the most. I think that the act of remembering seems to be connected and shaped by the things, as I said, people deeply like, love, or hate. In other words, remembering is connected with the heart. Our thoughts are intertwined with our affections. One of Ruth's aunties is suffering from dementia. And the formerly very active and bubbly lady is now confined to her bed, almost unaware of her surroundings. She's bedridden, being looked after by one of her sons and her 90-year-old husband. She can hardly remember how to perform even basic tasks. She's forgotten almost all her relatives, friends, things, people. Sometimes when we speak to her, we say things, and a few moments later, a few seconds later, it's gone. She forgets everything. They vanish from her memory. Just think how difficult this would be for her husband, for her children. But what is truly amazing and astonishing is that when her husband of almost 60 years and herself pray and sing hymns daily, she remembers. She doesn't miss a beat. She's the one who finishes off the verses and the hymns. Nothing short of extraordinary. Therefore, remember, says Paul in verse 11. And the therefore is therefore, the inference Paul draws in light of what he has said in the previous verses, in chapter 2, in verses 1 to 10. Believers are saved from death, sin, resurrected with Christ, recreated, given new life in Jesus Christ by God's superabundant grace. Therefore, remember. Remembering is so important, is it not? Now, let me ask you, what do you remember right now? What's coming to your mind right now? What strong memories of the past or things in the present are coming to you right now? In the Old Testament, the people of God were commanded to remember the way of the Lord. The way the Lord delivered them from slavery and he led them out of Egypt. Deuteronomy 8. God told them, take care lest you forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments. Because you see, apostasy is connected with forgetting God. Moving away from God is connected with forgetting God. In the Lord's Supper, we'll be celebrating the Lord's Supper later, communion later. We believers are called to remember what Jesus has done for us to save us and that he's coming back. Do this in remembrance of me. So, let's not take for granted what Jesus has done for us. Do we? Do we take for granted what Jesus has done for us? Do you? Do I? Do you think you are forgetful of your past and what God has done for you? Do you remember the abundant goodness in God and his mercies? We should. And we should be people that have gratitude flow out of our hearts. We should be people of joy and gratitude. Gratitude expressed in heartfelt words of thanksgiving to the Lord and also kind words to others and meaningful actions towards others. Therefore, remember, says the scriptures here, actually it is in the imperative, meaning that it is a command, it is a must, it is urgent. Because common sense, if we don't remember, we will forget. It's not very profound, is it? Yet it is. If we don't remember, we will forget. And the Ephesian Gentile believers were called to remember. So we'll be exploring two things from the text today. First, remember what you used to be. Remember what you used to be. And then second, remember what God has done for you. Remember what you used to be, and remember what God has done for you. Remembering who we were in the past is imperative for appreciating what God has done for us in the present. Now, Ruth and I decided to go, bit of confession time here, it's not too bad. We decided to go for gelato ice cream the other day. So we drove about 25 minutes to get to this particular gelato shop because it was very good. But we decided to park about 500 meters away from the shop, right? It makes sense. Before you input calories, you burn calories. It just makes you feel that little bit better, right? So 500 meters away. So we had to walk. And during our walk down the street, well, we did go up and down the street, we saw all sorts of people at that spot. Beggars, drug abusers, homosexuals, people driving very expensive cars, going up and down to show that it was, you know, the car was very expensive. And the list continues. Then Ruth and I got talking about how these poor people are trying to seek joy in all sorts of depraved directions, in money, in drugs, in fame, in sensuality. And we thank the Lord. We thank the Lord for taking us out of darkness, delivering us from sin. And as we walked that day, we remembered. And we thanked God for giving us the grace, taking us out, resisting the temptation to seek joy in those things that are futile. The things that were displayed before us that very day. Without God, without hope. Why? The New Testament commentator Tom Schreiner says this. I'll read it twice. It's a little paragraph. He says, remembering isn't merely a mental act. For the act of remembering brings that which is recalled into one's experience and life so that it pervades one's consciousness and colors all that one does. In other words, remembering has a transformative effect. Remembering is tied to the purpose of the letter, Ephesians, where the identity of the readers and their behavior are reconceived. Okay, let me read it once more. Second time is always better. Remembering isn't merely an act, a mental act. For the act of remembering brings that which is recalled into one's experience and life so that it pervades one's consciousness and colors all that one does. In other words, remembering has a transformative effect. Remembering is tied to the purpose of the letter, Ephesians, where the identity of the readers and their behavior are reconceived in Christ. The Ephesians must remember that they were Gentiles, not Jews in terms of ethnic background. So they were uncircumcised, meaning that they were outside the membership of the covenant of God, the covenant God had made with Israel. Now, in our context, right, and in our understanding, this seems pretty unimpressive. They were outside the covenants, and they were uncircumcised, the Gentile believers. And so are we, the Gentile believers. So, pretty unimpressive, right? Maybe we don't say it exactly like that, But we kind of read it and we kind of dismiss it as not all that relevant for us today, as of little value. The Gentile Ephesians, the Gentile believers in Ephesus, were outside the covenants and they weren't circumcised. Okay, good. No big deal. So what? Who wants to be circumcised anyway? But circumcision in the Old Testament was a big deal. And rightly so. In Genesis 17, in the scriptures, God made a covenant of circumcision with Abraham. Now remember, a covenant is a chosen or elected relationship in which two parties make binding promises and have obligations towards each other. Covenants are mutual in the sense that two parties are involved. For example, marriage is a covenant. You don't marry yourself. Well, craziness today has it that that can happen too, but it's craziness. You cannot marry yourself. Marriage is a covenant. Now let's go back to circumcision and try and understand it a bit more. Circumcision in the Old Testament was required to be a covenant member of the people of God, of the people of Israel. It was so important that in Exodus 4, we read that God was going to kill Moses' son. You know why? Because he was not circumcised, because he was uncircumcised. In Joshua 5, in the scriptures, we see that Israel could not enter the land of promise unless every male was circumcised. They had to. Now, get this. In 1 Samuel 17:26, the story of David and Goliath. What do we see in the story of David and Goliath? When Goliath, this Superman, this giant of a man, this elite specimen, this mighty warrior, was there, the Philistine, and he was tormenting and taunting and despising Israel and the God of Israel. And little David goes there, and little David says this of Goliath. He says, "For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" You know why? Because the uncircumcised were the idolaters, were those who were outside the covenant promises of God. Circumcision was a big deal. Circumcision was a sign in the Old Testament covenants. Abrahamic, Mosaic, and obviously Davidic. But starting from the Abrahamic covenant, the covenant God made with Abraham and his descendants, it was a sign that it pointed to a greater reality. Not a physical circumcision, not something made with human hands, but it pointed to a circumcision of the heart from God's Spirit. Physical circumcision was not sufficient. It was not there to save people, but it was there to mark. It was there, it was given as a mark, to be a sign. Physical circumcision did not guarantee the spiritual reality. In other words, that someone was a true believer of God. In Deuteronomy 30, chapter 30, verse 6, we're told how God is more concerned about the circumcision of the heart. And in Jeremiah 31 and Ezekiel 36, we hear the prophets talking about the inward transformation, the inward circumcision. So now Paul here, in talking to the Gentile believers in Ephesus, he uses the phrase uncircumcision to show that they didn't have the mark of the Old Testament, that they were uncircumcised physically, as well as in the past they were uncircumcised in the heart before their conversion. They were uncircumcised physically. Remember what you used to be. Uncircumcised physically, uncircumcised in their hearts as well. Bottom line, the Gentile believers in Ephesus, and by direct implication, all of us, are given five things they needed to remember and we need to remember about our past life. Five things the Ephesian Gentile believers, five things they need to remember about their past life. First, Paul says, they were without Christ. Jesus was not their Messiah, meaning that they didn't belong to Jesus. They were separated from Jesus. Second, they were alienated from citizenship in Israel, meaning that they were not part of Abraham's family by descent. They were outside the family. They didn't have the specific Abrahamic promises, though the promise to Abraham had something for the nations as well. Third, the promises of the covenant God had made with Israel were not theirs. They were Gentiles. Fourth, since they were not part of God's people, they had no hope. Fifth, it says they were without the true God. Oh, they had many gods, but they were without the true God, cut off from the saving promises and the hope of eternal life. Now, as I mentioned previously to us, because our context, our times, our understanding kind of colors our thinking, and we think, oh, well, you know, okay, not a big deal. But we must feel the weight of it. We must feel the weight of it. God said to Israel in Deuteronomy 7 that he had chosen them out of all the nations. He had chosen them to be a people for his prized possession out of all the peoples on the face of the earth. Not because they were good. Not because they were strong. Not because they were mighty. Why did God choose them? Why did God love them? Why did God set his love upon them? He loved them because he loved them. Because he willed to do so. Because he's God. Israel was the elect nation. The Israelites, we read in Romans 9, verses 4 to 5, they had the adoption. They had the glory. They had the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship. To them belong the patriarchs. And from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, says Paul, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. This is what Scripture says. And the Ephesians had none of these things. None. Now remember, some time ago when we went through the book of Acts, and remember how bad Ephesus was. It was a city saturated in idolatry and paganism. They, the Ephesians, and the rest of us had no hope. God did not choose to reveal himself to other people the way he did to Abraham and his descendants. That's very clear in the Scriptures. Very clear. Israel had a unique revelation from God. While the Gentiles, the non-Jews, had no hope. No hope without God. It doesn't mean that they didn't feel that they had hope, right? Subjectively, they may have felt that they had hope. Like many of us today, many unbelievers today, many people who don't even care about God, they feel very hopeful. They feel very confident. And they couldn't care less about Jesus Christ. But the hope that Paul is talking about here is not the subjective feeling of hope. and well-being, because that kind of hope is fake hope, the subjective hope, the feeling of hope. It doesn't have a real ground. It's not objective. It doesn't have an objective foundation. And so the Ephesians were cut off from Jesus. And unbelievers may flourish in this world, but the Bible says, without Jesus, we're all doomed to destruction forever. The Bible says that the triumph of the wicked is brief and their joy is momentary in Job 20 and verse 5. There is no future and there is no peace for those without Jesus. God says there is no hope for the unbelievers in Ephesians 2, 1 Thessalonians 4. There is no hope for eternal life. There is no hope for being resurrected to life. You know, one can be on their way to eternal damnation, hell, the place of fire and torment, forever and ever, and actually be feeling great about it because they don't believe it anyway. They're seemingly carefree. They're loving life, as they say, basking in the fleeting joys of this world, yet heading to a place of perpetual torment. Have you ever thought what has happened to the millions upon millions of souls of Gentile heathens? People who have died without even hearing anything about the true God. God never revealed himself to them the way he did to Israel, right? This is the fact. For thousands of years, people in all sorts, in all parts of the world, they had no specific idea about the God of Israel, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Even today, millions of people upon millions of people, and many millions of people that are seekers, as we would call them today, who may imagine themselves to be very religious, who are devoted to their gods. They have died, hundreds of millions of them, upon hundreds of millions of them, without true knowledge of God. What has happened to them? Now, quite a few people and an idea that even circulates upon, in the church, quite a few people, inclusive of C.S. Lewis. C.S. Lewis said a lot of good things and some really bad things. So quite a few people, inclusive of C.S. Lewis, believe that prayers even made to false gods sincerely would be accepted by God, and that Christ saves many who don't think they know him. So they say that people from other religions doing the best they know how with a sincere effort and a sincere service to the false gods, they could, they say, belong to the true God without even knowing it. That's inclusivism. That's called inclusivism. But the Apostle Paul says here specifically that Gentiles who didn't know, don't know, don't trust in Jesus Christ, they perish. Romans 1, 18 to 25 tells us that what can be known about God is plain because God shows it to us in general revelation. And it says, for his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Indeed, the Bible says that the heavens and the earth speak of God. The heavens and the earth, the creation reveals, it declares to us that there is an almighty and good creator. And even our conscience bears witness to us that there's something greater, something more than what their eyes see. So there is no excuse. People may not have specific, special revelation, but they have the general revelation. And we reject God. And we even with that, we suppress the truth. And we are without hope. But ultimately, the Bible says, people must hear about Jesus. From the Old Testament perspective, looking forward to the Messiah. And from a New Testament perspective, after Christ has come, we look backward to the Messiah. They were looking forward to the cross. We look backward to the cross. Faith comes from hearing the gospel. And unless God gives special revelation, there is no hope for the wicked. Now, do we understand this now? Now, that's becoming heavier now. I'm talking to you right now. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's stop fooling ourselves. If we're fooling ourselves, stop deluding yourself that there is peace and hope for anyone without Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God. You may be young, you may be old, you may be very young. You may think that you have many years ahead of you, that your best years are ahead of you. Your best life is yet to come, but you don't know what tomorrow may bring. You just don't. So you come to Jesus now. Now that you're hearing His voice, now that you're hearing His word, come to Jesus now. Come in repentance now. Come in faith. Come looking unto Christ, because He is the true hope, because He is hope. I'm not calling you to Moses with the tablets of the law, Moses holding the tablets of the law in his hands, but I'm calling you to Jesus Christ. With His pierced hands open, calling you to come now, to come and receive His grace. And I'm not calling you to physical circumcision or any other external modification before you come to Christ, but I'm telling you to come to Christ as you are, trusting in Him, looking unto Him, and His Spirit will circumcise your heart and engrave His law in your heart. So come if you are a stranger. Maybe you're coming to Redemption Church. Maybe you're a member of Redemption Church. But you may be a stranger. A stranger to the promises of God. Come. And God will make you part of His family. Faith is not a private experience, you know. I have my own faith. You have your own faith. That type of thing. No, true faith. True faith. Yet this can only come outside of us. By this I mean that it comes from the declaration, the objective, redemptive, historical reality. That's a mouthful. Objective, redemptive, historical reality that Jesus Christ was delivered up for our transgressions and that He was raised up for our justification. Unless Christ had done that, no one would have any hope. You can have as much faith as you want in anything you want. There is no hope. So faith must be founded upon the objective, redemptive, historical reality that Jesus Christ has died for our sins and that He was risen for us. Now, true faith only drives in a one-way road. It is through Jesus Christ. This is what the road is called, through Jesus Christ alone. It is exclusive. Polycarp was a bishop of Smyrna in Asia Minor sometime in the second century. I've said a story about Polycarp in the past. I'll give you more details now. You know, the Romans believed in many gods. And actually, they called the Christians atheists. Can you believe this? Because they didn't believe in many gods, like the Romans. They believed in one God. So the Romans arrested Polycarp, the bishop of Smyrna, and they just wanted him to add another way to his way. Just another God to his faith. Just a little bit of incense to Caesar as well. What harm can this do? Just add a little bit more to what you have. More is better, right? Otherwise, they would burn him to death. How about that? But Polycarp, remembering the Lord and his word, he said this to them. He said, and I quote, "You threaten me with a fire that burns for an hour and then dies. But you're ignorant of the fire of the future judgment and eternal damnation reserved for the ungodly. But why do you make delays? Order what punishment you think fit." How can someone say something like that? Because he remembered the Lord. Polycarp was a Gentile who before his conversion was far away from God. He had no idea about God. But now he had been brought near by the blood of Jesus Christ. Hence, Polycarp remembered the goodness of the Lord. And he said to his tormentors that Jesus Christ has always been a good master to me. That Jesus Christ has done nothing wrong. How can I blaspheme my King and my Lord? And Polycarp, Bishop of Smyrna, was burnt for Jesus. But Polycarp will be risen. Remember what God has done for you. Remember what God has done for you. Paul wrote to the Ephesian Gentile believers, "But now," have you heard this phrase before? "But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." Similarly, we should not take this for granted, that God would save us. We shouldn't take it for granted that God ought to do, had to do this for us. God didn't have to do anything for us. He could have given us all justice. But thank the Lord, like the Jewish believers in the early church, what did they do? Remember the book of Acts? When the Gentiles started to believe, when the Spirit of the Lord was converting Gentiles, what did the Jewish believers do in the early church? The early church, predominantly Jewish, right? And as time progressed, it became predominantly Gentile. What did the Jewish early believers in the early church, what did they do? They marveled and glorified God by saying, Acts 11:18. That's what they said. "Then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life." They just couldn't get it. We should marvel, friends, that we are in. There is another contrast in this verse, similar to verse 4, right? As Paul goes from the former life, the pre-conversion life, to the post-conversion life, And the picture is this that we're given here, that someone is far away, very far away, very far away, and God comes, and God goes, and God takes him, and God brings him near by the means of the way Christ has opened. That's us. That's us. That's you and me. The extent of God's mercy is incredible. Absolutely incredible. Absolutely incredible that we have been included to God's people through, to be in God's people through the gospel. We have been brought near by the blood of Christ. That Jesus shed his blood for us. Atonement came through Jesus' blood, the giving of his life. It was his blood that accomplished forgiveness for our sins. It was his blood that inaugurated the new covenant. Jesus obtained us with his own blood. Jesus was slain to obtain us. And by his blood, he ransomed a people, the Bible says, for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and made them a kingdom and priests to God who will reign. And that's why in the book of Revelation, we see this exclamation of glory, of saying, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. God sent his Son to bring us near to him. And this is how people like Polycarp endured in faith and did not yield to the agonies inflicted upon them by trials. Can you despise the shame? How shameful it would be for you to be taken, to be paraded, to be ridiculed, to be stripped of everything in this world. Your possessions, your friend, your everything. And then that you're there on a stake, ready to be burned. Would you despise the shame like Jesus did? Because you look to the joy that is to come. Because you're looking to Jesus Christ. And that's why people like Polycarp endured. Because Jesus Christ, the Messiah, has become a light for the nations. The prophet Isaiah says that time and time again. And so we can put our hope in him. Because he has opened the way for us and given us access to God. And Jesus Christ, as we will see in the coming verses, in the weeks to come, Jesus Christ has a divine solution to all tensions. Jesus Christ has a divine solution even to all ethnic tensions. It doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter where you're coming from. You can be brought near and enjoy fellowship with God. You can be recreated in Christ Jesus and be placed in the church. In the church, there are no ethnic barriers. In the church, there are no social barriers. In the church of Christ, there is no education barriers. In the church of God, there is no medical barriers. No barriers. We, in particular, must appreciate God's grace all the more. Because we are nothing. No promises, no hope. No access to the scriptures, condemned in futility without God in the world. And God called us. God recreated us in Christ. By grace, you have been saved through faith. Not your own doing. It is a gift. Do we appreciate the magnitude of this work? Paul urges us to do so. To recall what God has done for us. And we must consider it an absolute blessing that we're here now and we're hearing from God's word. It is an absolute blessing. Don't take it for granted. Don't consider it common. Don't dismiss it. Don't underestimate it. You know, Israel was supposed to be a light in the world, showing the world the goodness of the Lord, the glory of the Lord, but they failed. The story is told, and I'll finish with this, of a typical attitude towards Gentiles. A certain Gentile woman went to a rabbi, and she confessed that she was sinful. And she told him that she wanted to become righteous. And she wanted to be accepted into the Jewish faith because she had heard that the Jews were near to God. And the rabbi is said to have responded, "No, you cannot come near." And then just shut the door in her face. May it never be that after what God has done for us Gentiles, that we foster such or even similar inward-looking ways and attitudes, but that we proclaim Jesus Christ and Him crucified to all. Therefore, remember. Remember what God has done for you in grace and mercy. Remember the gracious love of God in Christ Jesus. Lord, how can we forget? And yet we are such wanderers many times that we do forget. We thank you that we're kept by your power unto faith. We thank you for the reminders. We thank you for your Spirit who convicts and restores and guides and teaches, and we glorify you, the Lord, no other. We thank you. And as we are about in a few moments to remember what Jesus Christ once again has done for us in the ordinance of the Lord's Supper, Father, work in us. Work in our hearts and help us. In the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.